1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56. And for Joshua and his family, I have been in a short series, it may be a longer series, on the promises of the law. And this is the third message, so I will indeed review and try to bring everyone up to date on it. Look in 1 Kings 8 and verse 56. Solomon is praying. And Solomon says, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant." So we're talking about the promises of the law. And may I remind you that even in the book of Hebrews, the Bible tells us that the new covenant is based upon better promises, which indicates indeed there were promises in the old covenant as well. One of the principles that I've learned years and years ago is a very simple principle, and that is repetition aids learning. We need to hear things over and over and over, and usually after we hear them a number of times, at least a little bit of it begins to sink in. And so I want to just kind of review and tell you that we need to really understand the relationship between God's law and His grace. His grace does not cancel out His law. His law is indeed His will, His revealed will for His people. You cannot throw away the Old Testament without throwing away the New Testament. As I pointed out in my very first message, the Old Testament is quoted something like 855 times in the New Testament. And there's about 439 plain allusions in the New Testament to the Old Testament. And that does not count the possible allusions. There is a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you cannot destroy a foundation without destroying the building. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that He hath revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the things that are written in this law." So, I want to just remind you that in the first message, I gave you four ways that every negative passage concerning the law in the New Testament could be explained. I reviewed that in the second message. I'm going to take the time to review it this day in the third message. I probably will not do so next week, but I do want you to remember this. Four ways that every negative passage in the New Testament can be explained in the context. Number one, there are those passages that deny the law as a means of justification. The law was never given for justification. It's not our standard for justification. It was never meant to save, and no one has ever been saved by keeping the law. Galatians 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the deeds of the law, for by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified." So, there are negative passages that deny the law as our standard for justification. Secondly, there are those passages that refer to the death-dealing nature of sin in relation to the law. For instance, Romans 7 and verse 10, the apostle said, "And the commandment which was ordained to be life, I found to be death." Because he said he was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, that is when the spirituality of God's law and the real application came, he said, "Sin revived and I died." And then thirdly, there are those passages that refer to the curse of the law. Whenever we sin, we violate God's law, and there is the penalty. And the Bible tells us in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And so obviously He did not redeem us from the law. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. And then fourthly, there are those passages that refer to the ceremonial law and its fulfillment. For instance, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And let me point out again that the ceremonial law has not been done away with. It's not been abrogated. It's not been set aside. It has been fulfilled. And now instead of the pictures and the symbols and the emblems, we have the reality. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Jesus Christ is our altar. Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. And Jesus Christ is our temple. In the second message, and I have had one point, and I'm going to emphasize it just momentarily, and that is this. Without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. Without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. So when you try to do away with the law, you do away with the knowledge of sin. Romans 3 and verse 20, the Bible says this, "Therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." We know what sin is because God gave us his law. He determines what is right and wrong, what is holy and what is not holy. That's why in 1 John 3 and verse 4, the Bible says this, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." So let me repeat this again. It is the law of God that points out, that marks out, that elucidates sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. It is impossible to sin without violating God's law. If there is not a violation of God's law, it is not sin. When we stop and think about some of the stupid things that we do and that other people do, there are a lot of things that may be unwise, unnecessary, and imprudent, but unless they violate God's law, they are not sin. They may be extremely stupid, but they're not sin unless they violate God's law. So you can mark this down. Anytime you sin, you violate God's law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And once you violate that law, you bring yourself under the penalty of that broken law. You bring yourself under the curse. Then, in closing last week, I made this one application, and I want you to think about this. Where there is no law, there is no knowledge of sin. Where there is no knowledge of sin, there is no conviction. Where there is no conviction, there is no repentance. Amen. And where there is no repentance, there is no salvation. Amen. So I ended last week with this statement. Without the law, there is no salvation. Now, how could I make that statement? Well, that's going to be the only point that I'm going to make today. In fact, just part of it. Because next week I will finish the second point on this. Without the law, there is no salvation. So how can I say that? Knowing that we're saved by grace through faith, we're not saved by our law keeping, we're not saved by doing good, we're not saved by good works. So how can I say without the law, there is no salvation? Here's my first answer. I'm going to give you two. The second answer will come next week. The first answer is this. In order to understand that statement, you must understand the person and work of Jesus Christ in salvation. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 4 through 7. And you can mark that passage if you like. We will look at a whole lot of other passages, but we will be coming back to emphasize this. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. Look what the Bible says. Galatians chapter 4, beginning there with verse 4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And of a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now go back to verse 4. He says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Now, just as surely as Jesus Christ was made of a woman, He was also made under the law. Now, why was Jesus Christ made under the law? Well, there is an answer given to us in verse 5. To redeem them, they were under the law. Now, when our Lord redeemed us from under the law, He did not redeem us from the law, but from the curse and the penalty of that law. Amen. You remember that passage I quoted earlier in Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for cursed is he who hangeth on a tree. Now, if you look in Galatians 3 and verse 10, you're going to find why we are under the curse. Look in verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, in the first message that I preached, and I've said this numerous times in messages in the past, there are three things that the law requires of every individual. It requires a personal obedience, a perfect obedience, and a perpetual obedience. And no one has ever rendered to the law that which it demands. And when you do not give that obedience to the law, you bring yourself under the curse. And God says you have to continue in those things. Now, here's the illustration. I've used it before, so let me just say it again, just so we can wrap our minds around this concept. Just to prove that the law cannot save you and will not save you by your own works, let us suppose that today you became absolutely perfect. You never sinned again, not in word, thought, or deed. And from this day forward, you gave to the law a personal and perfect and perpetual obedience, just like it demanded. Here's my question. Would that be sufficient to get you into heaven? And the answer is no. Because what about those sins that you committed before you got perfect? And the answer is very clear. No one has ever given to the law that which it demands except the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever stopped to consider this? One sin is sufficient to damn a man. Amen. One sin is sufficient to condemn a man. That's all it takes, is just one sin. Because you remember that passage in James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He said, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he said, do not commit adultery, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So all you have to do is violate the law one time and you're brought under its condemnation. So if you violated the law once before you became perfect, then obviously your perfection is no good, because now you still have to answer for that sin that you committed before you became perfect. Now, I want you to go back to Galatians 4 and look at verse 4 again. The Bible says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Now, just as surely as Jesus Christ was made of a woman, He was also made under the law. His birth placed Him under the law. Here's a thought that you need to meditate upon. He who gave the law now becomes subject to the law that He gave. The lawgiver is now subject to the law that He made. As one of Adam's race, partaking of our nature, He was now subject to the law of God. As a man, He was bound by its precepts and requirements and subject to the control of the law. He took His place under the law that He might accomplish a very important purpose. And as He said in verse 5, that is to redeem us who were under the law. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. Look in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. And the Word of God is emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ took upon Himself our nature. Hebrews chapter 2. And let's begin reading there with verse 14. He says, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Now look carefully at verse 17. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So the Bible tells us that he took upon himself our nature. He took upon himself the nature of the seed of Abraham. He did so, the Bible says, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So the question is, why was Jesus Christ made of a woman? And the answer very clearly is so that he might take upon himself our nature and be like his brethren. And then since he was made of a woman and took upon himself our nature, he was also now made under the law. Now, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be made of a woman. It was necessary for Jesus Christ to be made under the law that he might become our substitute, our sacrifice, and our surety. Now, let me just point out the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man. That is, he is perfectly God and he's perfectly man. Perfect God, perfect man. Let me give you some scriptures. Listen carefully. John 1:1-3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So Jesus Christ is the living Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you skip down to verse 14, and he says this, "And the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." The Word was made flesh. And when you get to 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Listen, "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." So the Bible tells us, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. So Jesus Christ is unique. That is why in John 3:16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And the word "only" there, "only begotten," is monogenes, which means he's one of a kind. He is unique. And the reason he's one of a kind is he's perfect God and he's perfect man. So the Bible tells us then very clearly that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Now, in John 10:30, he said, "I and my Father are one." So he's clearly identifying himself then as God. You remember that passage in John chapter 14. Philip is the one who said, "Show us the Father and it sufficeth us." Ah, Jesus said, "Philip, have I been so long time with you and yet you have not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So we're talking about God becoming flesh. And we're talking about God assuming our nature. Now, let me give you something else to think about. I'm going to try to tie this together for you. Not only is Jesus Christ perfect God and perfect man, but in the Bible, Jesus Christ is called the second man, and he's also called the last Adam. So I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And look, if you would, please, beginning there with verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15:45. I want you to note specifically how Jesus Christ is mentioned. Notice, if you would, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And the last Adam, that's Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as in the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthly, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So, if you would notice in verse 47 to begin with, the first man is of the earth earthy, that's Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now here's a question. How can Jesus Christ be referred to as the second man when he existed from all eternity? He is God. Why would he not be called the first man? Why in this passage is he called the second man? And here's the answer. He was the second man chronologically in time and in history to bear a federal headship and relationship with a people. In time and in history, Adam was the first one. And when I say a federal headship and a federal representation, I simply mean this, that Adam was our head, we were in him, whatever he did, we did. For instance, in Romans 5 and verse 12, the Word of God says this, wherefore as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned, or all have sinned, the way it is in our King James. The interesting thing is, in the Greek, it is an aorist passive, which means it's something that happened one time, once and for all, and it's over with. So when did all men sin one time, once and for all? And that is in Adam, in our original sin. So what Adam did, we did. Now, I've heard people say, well, if I'd been in the garden, I wouldn't have done that. The truth is, if you had been in that garden, you would have done exactly the same thing that Adam did. Because he was our head and he was our representative. Now, Jesus Christ is the second man to sustain a federal headship to a people. Now, let me show you the contrast. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And let's look at verses 17 through 19. You're going to see a contrast between Adam and Christ and between what Adam did and what Christ did. So in Romans chapter 5, you have to remember that the first man, Adam, sinned and fell, and he drug his people into sin and captivity and depravity. The second Adam, or the last Adam, the second man, succeeded. He did what the first Adam failed in. So look in Romans chapter 5, beginning there with verse 17. He says, for if by one man's offense, that's Adam, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So there's a comparison between the work of Christ and the work of Adam. Watch verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, that's Adam, even so by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19, "For if by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one," that's Jesus Christ, "shall many be made righteous." Now note, if you would, there is a contrast between the sin and the failure of Adam and the obedience of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is called in 1 Corinthians 15 the second man because he was the second in time and history to sustain a federal relationship and headship with the people. Now why in 1 Corinthians 15 is Jesus Christ called the last Adam? And here's the answer. Because there's never, ever going to be anyone else that will hold a federal headship and representation with a people. So that means this. Either you're saved by Jesus Christ or you'll never be saved. There's not going to be any other Savior. There's not going to be any other plan. There's not going to be any other salvation. You'll either be saved by Jesus Christ or not be saved because He is indeed the last Adam. There's not going to be another. Now, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me show you what the Bible says concerning Jesus Christ, what God has done with Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look in verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. "But of Him," that is of God the Father, "are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So, God the Father has made Jesus Christ unto us our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Now, as Christians, we always rejoice in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge Him to be our head, and we acknowledge Him to be the source of every blessing. We have no righteousness of our own. Our works cannot save us. Our imperfect obedience cannot save us. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone must save us. Now, there are some people that think they are pretty good. I remember one time years ago, I was witnessing to a man who's a truck driver. Oh, and when I told him he was a sinner, he got incensed. He got angry. And here's what he said to me. "I'm not going to tell you I'm as good as Jesus Christ is," he said, "but I'll come pretty close to Him." And when he said that, I stepped back. He said, "What are you stepping back for?" I said, "I don't want to be near when the lightning strikes." But let me show you. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Now, Paul said, if you want to compare yourself with someone, try to compare yourself with me. And look what the Apostle Paul had to say about what he thought of himself as a Pharisee. Philippians chapter 3, beginning there in verse 3. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now look what he says beginning in verse 4. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh." In other words, if you think you can have any confidence in the flesh, I got more. Watch. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I've got more. Why? Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless," that is according to his Pharisaical understanding. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law of the Pharisee, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So Paul said, if you want to think yourself that you've got somewhat to boast in, compare yourself with me. He said, I had all of this. And when I saw the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I counted everything I had nothing but dung. It was totally, absolutely filthy and worthless. Now, I made the statement earlier that where there is no law, there is no salvation. I want to begin to try to show you why. We've already read about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We read in Romans 5 where one man was obedient to righteousness. Here's a question. Think about this. Let's just suppose for a moment that all Jesus Christ did for us, or for anyone, the only thing that He did was this. He died in order that we might be forgiven. That's it. He did nothing else. So here's my question. If the only thing that you and I had was forgiveness, would that be sufficient to get us into the presence of God? Would that be sufficient to get us into heaven, into the kingdom? And the answer is no. How can I say that? Well, if you have forgiveness, it might keep you out of judgment, but it would not necessarily get you in the presence of God. Why? Because in order to stand in the presence of God, you must have an absolute righteousness. You have to be made righteous. It's not just you need to be forgiven, you need a perfect righteousness. Now the Bible says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? So that He might render to the law that which the law demanded, and that He might work out, and that He might earn an absolutely perfect righteousness. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in every detail. Look in your Bibles to Isaiah 42 and verse 21. Here's a verse concerning the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what the Bible says concerning Him. Isaiah 42 and verse 21. Isaiah 42, verse 21. Look at it. Isaiah 42 and verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He, that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will magnify the law and make it honorable. Everyone else despised God's law. Everyone else transgressed God's law. Everyone else broke God's law. Jesus Christ magnified God's law and He made it honorable. How? By rendering to God's law that personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience that the law demanded. And so Jesus Christ, in His obedience to the law, earned and worked out a perfect righteousness. That's why the Bible said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 that He's been made unto us righteousness. He earned it. He worked it out. He merited it by His obedience to the law. Now you're going to ask, well, how do I get that? Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look, if you would please, at verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Watch carefully, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Here it is. For He, that is God the Father, for He, God the Father, hath made Him, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now this passage speaks of the doctrine of imputation. And the Bible clearly tells us that our sin was imputed to Jesus Christ, and His righteousness was imputed to us. Now, a lot of people try to make imputation very difficult. It's very simple. So let's suppose that Alice goes down to a store, which we've done business with for years. She wants a new dress, and she sees the perfect dress, and there's only one in her size. And she picks that dress up, and she goes to the counter to pay for it, and she realizes she does not have enough money. So what does she say? She tells the sales clerk, "Impute that to my husband's account." No, what she says is, "Charge it." Well, but that's what imputation is. It's to charge to one's account, literally. Do you realize that there are only three instances of imputation in the Bible? Only three. Number one, there is the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. Number two, there's the imputation of the believer's sins to Jesus Christ. And number three, there's the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to believers. Amen. That's only three. So, here it is right here. Let's suppose this pen represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This cell phone represents the sins of believers. What God does, He took those sins of believers and charged them to the account of Jesus Christ. Now He's our sacrifice, He's our substitute, our surety, and He took that perfect obedience that Jesus Christ worked out, and He imputes that to our account. He charges us as being righteous when we have not been obedient. Jesus Christ has been obedient. He fulfilled the law exactly the way God demanded it. That's why in John 8 and verse 29, Jesus Christ said this, "He that hath sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. I always do those things which please Him." Wow. Now, let me show you. Look back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And let's begin reading there with verse 24. Romans 3, verse 24. Look what the Bible says. Romans 3, verse 24. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He, God, might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Now, look if you would in verse 25. God says, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation." God set Jesus Christ forth to be a propitiation. The word propitiation is from the Greek word helosmos, and it literally means to appease, to placate, to satisfy. So God the Father set forth His Son, Jesus Christ, that He might appease and placate and satisfy God. God was righteously angry with us because of our sin that needed to be paid for, because the penalty of sin is death. But we had also violated His law, and we had dishonored His law and failed to magnify His law. Jesus Christ came and gave a perfect obedience to that law, thus working a righteousness, and also died as our sacrifice and our substitute, and thus He satisfied the justice of God and the holiness of God at the same time. So Jesus Christ is our righteousness. But He got that righteousness by working obedience to God's law. This is why in Romans 10, verse 4, the Bible says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now, that doesn't mean that I do not want to obey God. That doesn't mean that I do not want to keep the law of God. I certainly do. But it does mean this. I'm not trusting in any of my obedience. I'm not trusting any good deed that I've done. I'm not trusting any work that I do. Why? Because Jesus Christ is my righteousness. I now have an absolute perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. I not only have forgiveness, I have righteousness. I not only will not stand to be condemned, I will also be able to be ushered into God's presence. You remember that passage, I think it's Matthew 22, where he sent his servants out to invite men into the wedding. And there was one, when the host came out, looked at him and said, "Friend, why came you in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And then the host said, "Throw him out into the utter darkness, and there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That wedding garment is the robe of righteousness which Jesus Christ has given unto us. So we have then a perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. His obedience to the law did not negate the law. It did not abrogate it. It did not set it aside. It did not nullify it. His obedience, according to the Scripture, magnified the law and made it honorable. And here's something to think about. God's law demanded absolute perfection. And when Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, was made under that law, He did not lower His standard one iota. Jesus Christ had to fulfill that same standard that God placed everyone under. Our salvation, our righteousness, does indeed depend upon the law, yet it is not our law keeping. It is the law keeping of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ kept the law, and His obedience is now our righteousness. He is the second man. He is the last Adam. And that which He did for His people is now imputed unto us. Have you ever stopped to think about this? The Scripture teaches us that we were crucified with Christ. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were risen from the dead in Christ. We are ascended into heaven in Christ. We are now seated in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. If you'll look in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 2. Notice, if you would please, beginning there with verse 4. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Note, if you would, it's the mercy of God that has raised us up and seated us in heavenly places in Jesus Christ and has given us His righteousness. Now, I've got two quick applications. The first one is this. If our Lord's obedience honored and magnified His law, do you think that we should try to nullify it, abrogate it, set it aside, denounce it, deny it, and disobey it? He demonstrated that God's law is a perfect standard for obedience. And if His law is the perfect standard for obedience, how is it that we can unhitch from the Old Testament or try to deny God's law or try to disobey God's law? The Lord Jesus Christ did not nullify His law. It is still our standard. I'm going to exemplify this a little bit later on. It is still our standard. And God expects us to obey because His law is His revealed will for His people. If Jesus Christ made it honorable and magnified it, we should endeavor to obey. That is for sure. The second one is this. There's a hymn, and I would encourage you to look it up. My faith has found a resting place. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. In other words, the person and work of Jesus Christ is all we need in salvation. Why? In Him we have forgiveness. In Him we have righteousness. We have the perfect salvation. He is our righteousness. He is our salvation. So the first answer, the very first answer as to why there is no salvation apart from the law is because it was necessary to earn and work out the perfect righteousness which Jesus Christ earned and worked out for His people. Without it, we would have no righteousness, and without righteousness, we would have no salvation. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's Your grace and Your mercy that has saved us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We give Thee honor and we give Thee praise. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.